Turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 10, starting in verse 30. We will be moving around in the Bible quite a bit today, so keep your Bibles open. Do some finger exercises.
Amen.
John 10, we're going to read this morning verses 30 to 38, focusing on verse 35 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look this morning into your word, to study your word and what we believe about your word, I pray that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would come to see, hear, and understand what the Bible is and how it should be used. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you may have heard of Robert Schuller. He's the founder of the Crystal Cathedral in Orange County, California. I'm going to read a couple of quotations from him because it's important. This is what he says about sin. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. He also said this, Jesus never called a person a sinner. Rather, he reserved his righteous rebuke for those who use their religious authority to generate guilt and cause people to lose their ability to taste and enjoy their right to dignity. He adds, what we need is to positivize, I don't think that's a word, but that's his word. What we need is to positivize the words that have had only a negative connotation. Listen to this. There is no greater damage that can be done than to refer to the lost sinful condition of man. One final quotation. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. These are quotations from a man who claims to be a Christian minister and has even identified himself as being reformed. Now, I have no intention of refuting these quotations in detail this morning. For anyone who has even read the Bible in a cursory manner can see how his statements are categorically false. But just two examples. He says, Jesus never called anyone a sinner. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And in John 16:8, speaking of sending the Holy Spirit, he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Amen. My intention this morning is not to highlight the erroneous teaching of Robert Schuller, but to show you the importance of our doctrine of Scripture. Amen. In our postmodern age, it has become fashionable for Christian leaders, such as Schuller, to merge the teaching of Scripture with secular philosophy. Where did this idea of not damaging self-esteem come from? Where do we get this idea of self-esteem? Did this come from Bible study and deep exegesis of the Word of God by our Christian leaders? Listen to one of the leading Christian advocates of this teaching. This is how he came up with this doctrine of self-esteem. Under the influence of humanistic psychologists, like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. This has had a negative effect on the Church of Jesus Christ. If you follow what Robert Shuler says about sin, then how will you ever bring a person to repentance, since in his view, telling him about his sin is going to harm his personality? The result is that people sitting under these ministries will feel good about themselves all the way to the gate of hell. You may be asking, what does this have to do with our text in John? Well, the doctrine of Scripture that we call sola scriptura, that was recaptured during the Reformation, has been being taught in our Sunday school class just over the last several weeks. Our doctrine of sola scriptura, by now you should know that means Scripture alone. But it doesn't mean that we only read the Scripture. What it does mean is that the Scripture is a supreme norm for our lives. It is the ultimate source of truth. It is infallible and inerrant in all matters that it addresses. And it addresses all matters of life and godliness. All the books in our library, which is substantial on that wall, all of the counseling you may hear from elders and deacons and other godly men and women in this church, are all meant to bring you to a knowledge and understanding of the truth found in the pages of Scripture. So again, why are we looking at this today? Because in the text we find one of those little nuggets, if you will, or a little precious gem. It's not the main point of the text, but we can't gloss over it because when explored, it highlights a great truth. What I'm talking about is in verse 35 of John 10. Look again at that verse. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then there's a parenthetical phrase, and the Scripture cannot be broken. That's the phrase I'm referring to. Jesus refers in his defense of his deity, he refers to Psalm 82, which we covered last week. And in referring to the Old Testament, he says this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. It's one small phrase, but with tremendous and important impact on how we view the Bible. Jesus, in very plain language, and even matter-of-factly, alludes to what we call the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Notice that he's not trying to defend the infallibility of Scripture. He presupposes it. Amen. See, this is one of those foundational doctrines that is so important for us, not just to understand, but to live by. Because your faith is tied to your doctrine of Scripture. See, what you believe determines what you do and how you live your life. This is a principle we've seen over and over again in the Scripture, and in everyday life. Why do people behave as they do? Because they believe what they believe. If there is no absolute truth, as we have often been told by the secularists, then morality is relative. What is good for you may not be good for me, so therefore don't you tell me what to do. Unfortunately, as we have seen, there's an erosion of truth within the church. Just look at the quotations I gave you this morning from Robert Shuler. And he's only representative. There are many more just like him. His attitudes may be somewhat extreme, but there's no question that there is an erosion of the doctrine of Scripture in the evangelical church. Yet we notice in our text for this morning the high view that Jesus places on Scripture. His argument that we examined last week, he stated that if the civil magistrates can be called God, with a little g of course, then how much more can Christ, who was sent by God and attested by his works, how much more appropriate that he be called God? And then what does he says? This is true. Why? Because the Scripture can't be broken. To put it another way, if you can't rely on the Scriptures, then his argument doesn't hold water. Amen. This is not the only time that Jesus appealed to the authority of Scripture. Remember when he was confronted by Satan in his temptation? What did he do? He used the Word of God authoritatively to reject the temptations. Satan posits a thought. He returns what he said. It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times. See, in that encounter, what do we see? Satan twisting the Scripture and Jesus setting him straight by quoting it in context. And Satan left him because he could not argue with the written Word of God when used properly. Therefore, it's essential that Christians know the Word of God. But it is also essential that you know what we believe about the Word of God. To misinterpret the Word or use it in a way that it is not in keeping with its intended purpose renders it useless in the defense of the faith. The late 19th century, right up through the middle of the 20th century, there was a major assault against the Word of God, denying its authority, its inerrancy, that it was revelation, and even its usefulness for daily life. In response to that condition, in the fall of 1978, 268 evangelical scholars, pastors, theologians, and professors met at the O'Hare Hyatt Regency Hotel in Chicago in what has become known as the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. The purpose was to codify in a document exactly what does the Bible teach about itself. The council represented a broad spectrum of evangelical scholars such as R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, J. Adams, Robert Godfrey, John MacArthur, Greg Bonson, and many other names that you would recognize, all taking part in this council. They produced a document that clarifies our doctrine of Scripture. And since we have come to a section of Scripture where Jesus appeals to the Word as an authority, I felt it's an appropriate time for us to pause and examine just what do we believe about the Bible? And how do we use it in the defense of the faith? Now, as part of their conclusion on the Bible, they published a list of affirmations and denials, which I'm going to use as a guide for our brief study. This study should take about 3 weeks, I would think. Not like the last time I preached on Sola Scriptura. That was 35 weeks. But we're just going to codify this. But it's important that we know what do we believe about the Bible. I want to begin by quoting from their opening paragraph. This is from the Conference on Biblical Inerrancy from 1978. It says this: "The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith and conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority." Now, the 19 affirmations and denials of the statement are divided into 6 major categories, and each one is crucial if we are to understand the role of Scripture in our daily lives. I want to emphasize this over and over again. The doctrine of Scripture is not just for theologians. It is necessary for each and every Christian if you are to live godly lives. So let's begin with the first section. And this section is titled, The Bible and Authority. First affirmation. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. Now, it's perfectly understandable why the council began with this topic, because this is the heart of the whole debate, isn't it? Is the Bible the Word of God, and what authority does it have over the way we live? I want you to notice the wording of this affirmation very, very carefully. It says the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. The church councils that discussed which books should be included in the Bible were very careful in the words that they used. And the Chicago Statement followed their lead. You see, the church receives the inspired books as Scripture. It doesn't authorize or determine which books are inspired. See, the Roman Catholic Church states that they are the authority over the Scriptures, and they decide what is Scripture and what is not. Therefore, they give authority to the canon of Scripture. And because of that, in this first section, we also have a denial. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. See, the Bible teaches that the source of the Scripture is divine, not human. The Bible doesn't need the church to authorize it, just to recognize what is Scripture and then teach it and obey it. But the Bible itself is clear about its source. Peter, in his second epistle, starting in verse 20, he says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And then he gives the reason. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, Scripture, the source of the Scripture is divine. You might hear criticism. Oh, the Bible's just made, it was written by a bunch of men. No, it was not. They might have been the means that God used to put it on paper, but the words are His. And in another very familiar text, we see the same context, different words, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word inspired is not the best translation. The literal meaning, the Greek word is theonoustos, and the literal meaning of that is God breathed. We will examine what that means later in our study in a different section. But for now, the source is important. The Scriptures are God speaking to men. Therefore, they are authoritative. And that leads to the second of the affirmations and denials, Article 2, which is entitled Scripture and Tradition. This is what it says. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. Once again, the words the council uses are important. The Bible is the supreme written norm. The Scriptures are the only words that have the authority to bind your conscience. What does that mean? That means that only the Bible can tell you with authority what is right and what is wrong. And if your conscience is bound, that means you must obey what it says. We have a library full of books of all different kinds in this church. And we strive to choose books that are biblical in their theology and also in whatever advice they give, that they're biblical in that advice. We have many books by biblical counselors, which are extremely helpful. I use them in my counseling frequently. But none of these books can bind your conscience. You are not sinning necessarily if you don't follow some of J. Adams' advice in Christian living in the home. Now, J. Adams is an excellent source for how to live a Christian life for his many years as a pastor and a counselor. But his writings are not infallible. And he may be wrong on some certain subjects. In fact, there's a couple of points in theology I'd love to sit down and discuss with them. Boy, that was arrogant, wasn't it? But the value of his books is that he leads you into Scripture and teaches you what is meant by certain passages and then how to apply that to your daily life. But his books are not on a par with Scripture. He leads you to Scripture. And then the council, wanting to make that point very clear, issued a denial as well. We deny that the church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Now, of course, that denial makes this statement distinctively a Protestant one. The Roman Catholic Church disagrees with that statement rather vehemently. They affirmed in the Council of Trent that popes and church councils have a greater authority than the Scriptures because they alone are the infallible interpreters of Scripture. But the application is also for us as a confessional church. We hold to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. In fact, we have a section of our Constitution that declares that we hold to what's called full subscription to the Confession. That's why we teach a class using the Confession as a guide for membership. If you're going to look for membership in this church, we go through a class and we go through the Confession of Faith. But listen carefully to how our Constitution describes the role of the Confession. This is a section coming right out of our Constitution. It's Article 3, Section 2. Believing that a practical and working unity requires a common understanding of the truth, we, the members of Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Suffolk County, hold to a full subscription to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This is a confession of our faith and a summary and just exhibition of that system of doctrine and religious faith that our church believes is contained in the only infallible and inerrant word of truth, the Bible, which is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. We have a constitution which is helpful for us. We have a confession of faith which is essential for us. But the final authority, we always come back to the Word of God. Our confession of faith takes a back seat to that. Only the Bible can bind your conscience. Paul, talking in a little different context, in 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." And he says, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." How can you be obedient to Christ? By obeying his authoritative word. So the first two articles explain the authority of Scripture. The next article is titled "The Bible and Revelation." Article 3 says this: "We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God." One of the points worth noting is how all of the articles hang together. If one is true, then it stands to reason that the others are true. So these are not disjointed facts about the Scripture. The reason the Bible is authoritative is that it is revelation from God. And I will keep advising you to watch the wording carefully, since they are important words. It is the entire written word that is revelation. Now, what do we mean by revelation? Very simply, that whatever is contained on the pages of Scripture has been revealed by God. When Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't choose them because they were the greatest Hebrew scholars of his day. Amen. They were normal, everyday workers. Some of them were fishermen, tax collectors. Their education was probably somewhat limited. In fact, we know that because the Galileans did not have a very good reputation in the Jewish community. And in one point, remember when the disciples had been with Jesus for a while, the crowds were amazed. How can this be? How can they say these things? They're only Galileans. Remember how Peter answered Jesus when they were in Caesarea Philippi? After a dialogue about who Jesus was, Jesus asked, Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ's answer is striking and important. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, good job, Peter. You've been studying Isaiah and you've figured it out. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Amen. And remember the quotation from Peter's second epistle from a few moments ago? Peter, I'm sure, had that in mind when he wrote this, talking about the scripture. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And again, 2 Timothy 3 again. The word of God comes from the very mouth of God. He breathed it out. It was written down by holy men chosen by God for this great task. So when you read the Bible, it has the same authority as if God were speaking from heaven to you. But there are some who would deny that, and so we have another denial. It says, we deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on responses of men for its validity. This denial was inserted specifically to refute the error of neo-orthodoxy and others who would deny that the Bible is a supernatural book. There are those who treat the Bible as another self-help book, so that the message of the Bible is only relevant as it is relevant to your circumstances. Notice it becomes man-centered again. Amen. See, and so what is most important, according to them, is how you respond to the Word. If you respond in a way, proper way, then the Bible is valid and important. But this is the denial of the essence of Scripture. Experience becomes the ultimate judge of the usefulness of the Bible. See, the Bible is a book like no other book that has ever been written. Think of it this way. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. What does that mean? It means he is fully human and fully divine. The Bible is the inscripturated Word of God. It is fully human and fully divine.
Amen.
The Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, the author says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Doesn't depend upon you and I validating it. It accomplished every purpose for which it is sent. The next article still addresses the Bible as revelation, but from a different perspective. Article 4 says this. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. Now, this may seem rather obvious, and may even cause one to ask the question, why did they include this statement? The reason is there are those who look at God as being so removed from mankind that there's no real point of contact, that human language is not capable of revealing God to mankind. Again, this error fails to take into consideration that God is the author of language. and that while God is transcendent, that means he is different from us. He is far above us. We can't comprehend all there is to know about him, but he is also immanent to his creation. And has entered into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's a denial that explains this a little bit further. It says, we deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness. That has to be R.C. Sproul. That's one of his favorite words. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. What we find in those who come up with these notions is an excuse for not obeying the clear word of God. And they can be quite creative. Think about it. If we can't really know what God is saying, if human language is inadequate to relay biblical truth, then I'm off the hook. It's not my fault. Isn't this just what we saw with the Pharisees? Pharisees said to Jesus, "Speak more plainly. Don't keep us in suspense." What were they saying? "It's your fault that I don't have the faith to believe." And that's just what these men do. But the Bible is clear that God has communicated in a very clear and precise and authoritative manner. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Once again, we see the importance of good doctrine. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, communicates with men as one of us. He is the fullness of all the revelation of God and has communicated truth to us not only during his earthly ministry, but through his apostles after he had ascended into heaven. Look what the apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church. Talking about revelation in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "That by revelation there was made to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." But then listen to what he says. Listen carefully. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." God has communicated to us not that we can read it only, but we can understand it. And Paul then goes on to expound the fact that the Gentiles have been included into the covenant community. Even the difficult portions of Scripture, which have been communicated in figures of speech and metaphors, are given to us in such a way that we can understand them if we are willing to take the time to read and interpret them properly. For example, take the book of the Revelation. Let's read the opening verses. Revelation 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." The word "communicated" there is better translated "signified," because it means he communicated it by signs, metaphors, figures of speech. And John continues. He says, "Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even all he saw." In other words, John is commanded to write down all he sees and hears from God. And then the next verse is important to our subject. Look at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Notice something. There's a blessing involved for all those who read and hear and heed the words. In other words, to take appropriate action based upon what Jesus has revealed to John. Now again, my intention is not to exegete the book of Revelation this morning, but to show that we are expected to read it, listen, and obey the words. If we can't, then there's no blessing. But God expects us to be able to do that. And that leads to the last article we're going to look at this morning, the fifth article, which says, "We affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive." The plan and purpose of God is revealed in a progressive manner to mankind. It is revealed through the word given and the covenant relationship God enters into with mankind. Adam and Eve knew that because of their sin they needed a Savior. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." It's called the proto-evangel. But notice how vague it is. No real details concerning how or when God is going to accomplish this. In successive generations and successive covenants, God reveals more and more of his plan. Abraham has promised that through his seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Moses is called a type of Christ, as Christ will deliver his people from sin. Moses delivered them from Egypt. David is promised that it will be his descendant that will occupy the throne forever. And they all believe the promise which led to their salvation. And of course, the revelation is complete with the New Testament scriptures. But some have perverted this doctrine as well, and so another denial is in order. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. The Bible is in complete harmony from Genesis to Revelation. And while later scripture may be the fulfillment of earlier revelation, it never contradicts or corrects, since all of scripture is perfect and infallible. The New Testament may give a fuller explanation and an application of the Old Testament, but it never contradicts it. Now, we'll speak more of that later on in our study on inerrancy. But one other denial. After the canon of Scripture was closed, with the last writing of the Apostle, there has been no normative revelation. That is, the canon of Scripture was completed in the first century, and no Scripture can be added to it. Now, that one sentence has enormous ramifications on many evangelical churches today. Many of us see this as coinciding with the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The types and the shadows have been fulfilled. The fullness of the new covenant of grace has been ushered in its fullness. Now, we've examined five of the 19 articles explaining the doctrine of Scripture this morning. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll examine those remaining articles. But even now, you can see how Robert Schuller and others completely disregard and do violence to the Scriptures. And by doing so, they remove the very hope the Scriptures are intended to bring. The hope of salvation by the removal of sin through the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. Again, we see the providence of God in bringing this text to us at this time. We are entering the Christmas season when we celebrate the entrance of the incarnate Word of God into His creation. And we know this because the inscripturated word tells us so. And the scripture cannot be broken. But we are also celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, the commemoration of His death and His resurrection. And as the men come forward, I would ask you all to bow your heads and prepare your hearts for this holy moment, this precious moment when we celebrate the Lord's Supper.